The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to suffer hardship with him as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And if we are good soldiers of Christ Jesus, then we are not only enlisting for the battle ahead, but we have adorned ourselves with the full armor of God, ready to engage in that battle, because we recognize that we have a determined enemy that is seeking our demise, not only individually, but collectively. The devil is our determined enemy that Peter says roams about seeking someone to devour. And sadly, I would say on a minute-by-minute basis, if even faster than that, the devil is doing that work. He is devouring souls daily, hourly, minute by minute, even second by second. And also, sadly, some of the souls that he is devouring would be those that were once regarded as faithful, those who were Christians, but have not continued in that full armor of God, having enlisted in this fight some time ago, but for whatever reason have decided to count themselves absent from this battle, perhaps because it's unpleasant. To listen to certain preachers tell it, being a Christian is pleasant at all times. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Certainly, if you're thinking about salvation and if you're thinking about where you once were versus where you are now, if you're thinking about the great blessings of God, if you're thinking about His mercy, absolutely, it is a wonderful thing. No one can say any different, and it is a pleasant thing at all times to be a Christian if we're looking at it from that perspective. But that's not the only perspective that we have as Christians. Becoming faithful to the Lord means that we're going to be the target of our enemy being the devil. And he's going to target us however he so chooses, through temptation and other means, the influence that he might wield over certain individuals to persecute us and whatnot. And so these are things that become very difficult. And because of that, there are those that have never developed a strong faith. And because they haven't developed that strong faith, when the going gets tough, they get going the other way. And that's not to be considered a slam against them, other than simply to express a great deal of sadness when someone does not remain true to the Lord. I remember when Barnabas, in Acts chapter 11, along with Paul, wanted to encourage those brethren with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And so we need to take that charge with us as well, because there's a danger that lays ahead that we're going to have to face. Someone has said, if we do not learn the lessons of history, we're doomed to repeat them. If we don't pay attention to the things that have historically happened that have caused some negative thing, then we would be foolish to think that by ignoring it, it's never going to happen again. Sometimes when I preach on institutionalism, I like to talk about the history of the movement. Go back and talk about what started it and certain major players that had a hand in that. And so last week, though I wasn't talking about institutionalism, I started talking about dangers facing the Lord's church, and we took on two particular points: soft preaching and soft on worldliness. And a lot of this would be somewhat historical, because while soft preaching is still going on today, and while there is still a softness on worldliness, a lot of the things that I was talking about are things you remember from history being dealt with. And so someone might be a tad agitated that we might come at that from a historical perspective, but I'm trying to make sure that we don't lose sight of what we once stood for by way of standing for the gospel, and allow the devil to do his work on us. As we noticed last week, there's a need to be aware of danger. If we're not aware of that, we could drift. We could drift away from the truth, and it could affect what we believe. It could certainly affect how we live, and it absolutely will have an impact on the strength of any local church if it fails to learn the lessons of history and pay attention to the danger that is ahead. And so we are to be on the alert and to be watchful. As we talked last week about one of the dangers facing the Lord's church, we talked about soft preaching. Concerning soft preaching, this is preaching that is very difficult to identify, because it's not so much what is being preached that is the problem as it is what is not being preached. There may be truth presented in generalities in soft preaching. Those who are engaged in soft preaching may certainly teach a lesson that is quite distinctive about Jesus being the Son of God. But it's what they're not willing to teach that becomes problematic about Him being the Son of God. Would you believe that there are gospel preachers today that will preach to you tonight that Jesus is the Son of God, and even though they believe that He is the only way to heaven, that Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me," that they're afraid to preach that for fear that it might run someone away. So they're not going to go that far. They'll say, "Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I'll preach that. I'll go over there to His baptism and show when God said that. I'll go over there to the Transfiguration and show where God said that. I'll go over there to the Hebrew letter and show what God said about Jesus there. I'll go to what Paul writes in the Roman letter, how that He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. But I'm not going to go so far as to say that He's the only way to heaven, even though that's what I believe. Because if I go that far, I'm being too distinctive in what I'm saying. I'm going to run someone away. I'm going to ruffle feathers. I'm going to hurt feelings. And I don't want to do that. And I might end up on the news somewhere, or I might end up on TikTok somewhere, or on YouTube somewhere as some sort of preacher out there on the fringe about to go off the cliff." And so they're afraid to engage in the battle. Soft preaching does no favor to the strength of the local church, nor to its soundness. We need to appreciate that there is indeed a difference in truth and error, and that in and of itself demands distinctive preaching. Even though distinctive preaching is the truth of the gospel, it does not necessarily present itself to you and to me as something that is easy or something that is pleasant. There are things about the gospel that are very difficult. This goes back to what we said this morning about what Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword." And that makes things tough, especially in families that are divided, where some are Christians and some are not. Or some are institutional and some are sound. Those kinds of things happen. And soft preaching will certainly appeal to those that are not wanting to move the needle or not wanting to be seen as so strongly convicted of the truth. So we'll compromise, we'll back off of that. And that's the problem. One who is taking in a steady diet of soft preaching would be moved at some point to do something just like that. I noticed last week that there were some signs of softer preaching among us and have been for years. One such sign would be little or no use of Scripture in the lesson. I mentioned Doris Rader often, especially now that he's passed on. He was a dear friend. I used to appreciate that Doris would always call for those to come hold gospel meetings that would present Scripture-filled lessons, he would say. Lessons that center around, "Thus saith the Lord." 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." That's not to say that in his speaking that he is somehow pretending as if it were to channel what God would say. No, we have what God said. We have that right here in this book. We have that in His holy word. And so if I'm going to speak as the utterances of God, I have to turn to His book and speak from it. That's distinctive preaching. That's what we have to do. Also, a sign of a soft preaching that is going on among us would be a message that says absolutely nothing. At the end of the lesson, there's no way to make application of what's been said. There's nothing about anything that's been presented that is doctrinal in nature or spiritual in nature. It's just been a fellow taking up time in the pulpit or a lesson that is not distinctive at all and could be preached anywhere. And I recognize, as we said last week, that there's some truth that we could preach anywhere, and that's okay. But when that's the only aspect of truth that we're preaching that can be preached anywhere, then we've got a problem. Because there's plenty of truth in the gospel of Christ that our denominational friends are not touching, top, side, edge, nor bottom of. Years ago, I heard of something happening in the Nashville, Tennessee area. Reuble Shelley was then preaching at the Woodmont Hills Church of Christ that was in Nashville, and it wasn't very far from where I was. By the time I left the Main Street congregation after 11 and a half years, the Woodmont Hills Church of Christ had changed its name to the Woodmont Hills Family of God because they didn't want to be affiliated with the distinctive nature of the Lord's church. There was also instrumental music that was brought into that congregation, and Reuble Shelley was preaching there. And I bring that up to show that Reuble, who once preached the truth, who said in 1979 the New Testament church has been restored, reversed course on that in 1984 and said, "I fear that brethren think the New Testament church has been restored." Isn't that something? Something else about that is I heard a sermon from Brother Shelley where he talked about pulpit swapping. He would go to another congregation, say a Lutheran, and swap pulpits with the Lutheran preacher, and the Lutheran preacher would go where he preached, where Reuble preached, and preach for him and his absent. Pulpit swapping. Do you know what message that sends to the Lutheran church? It says, "We are in fellowship with you. You are our brethren." That's what happens when soft preaching becomes the steady diet of the local church. Things like that begin to rise to the top, if you will. Also, as we noticed, soft preaching is in some ways hard to identify because we're waiting for the preacher to say something that is so obviously and blatantly false, and he's not going to do it. But the problem is, again, not what he's saying, but what he didn't say. Then we talked about soft on worldliness. This is a danger facing the Lord's church. I think brethren have grown tired of hearing about this. Years and years and years ago, there was a program on the radio called The Herald of Truth. And when The Herald of Truth got started, understand The Herald of Truth was unscriptural in its setup. The Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, the Fifth and Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, the elders of that congregation decided to embark on a work that they could not financially support. And they solicited funds from other churches, Churches of Christ, to send to them so that they could then take oversight of this work that was larger than they were able to support on their own. Now, anybody with just an iota's amount of wisdom knows that if you're trying to plan a work you cannot afford, the work is too big for you, and God does not obligate you to a work that you cannot financially handle. But that thing became much more than just a radio program that they wanted to have on the radio. It became very lucrative. And they made a lot of money with that program. But here's the point I'm trying to make. When the program, The Herald of Truth, started, you heard a lot of distinctive preaching on that program. Some of the things I'm going to review again tonight, you would have heard preachers on The Herald of Truth take issue with, as I take issue with them. But somewhere along the 70s, a shift happened in The Herald of Truth, and they began to preach lessons that mostly centered around grace, love, and family. And Richard Hughes, who wrote a couple of books about the Lord's church, he is a Christian, to point out, just so you know, Richard Hughes, if Richard Hughes is standing right here, I'm way over there. I'm a long way from where he is. And he's a long way from where I am. Brother Hughes wrote a book entitled Reviving the Ancient Faith. And he argued in that book that one of the things that happened with the Herald of Truth, and he supported this, was that it was once preaching a lot of things that were distinctive in nature. But by the 70s, the shift happened, and it talked more in generalities about family and love and things like that, until you didn't hear anything distinctive on the Herald of Truth. And now we wonder why the community church has sprouted up, or something along that line. Because we're not hearing anything about worldliness, which is participation in sin that makes us like the world. For instance, we talked last week about dancing and the prom. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this review. But when we think about that and immodesty that often goes with dancing, I want to make another point that I didn't make last week, and I want to be careful how I make this point. I know that when I make the point I'm going to make, that I'm treading dangerous waters, because I have to be careful how I say it. I don't want to be too illustrative, whatever. When it comes to immodesty, there is a movement, and has been for a long time, to kind of snarl at the system. We don't like people to talk to us about modesty, especially young teenage girls. And I'm not trying to pick on the girls or the women, but especially the young teenage girls who these days, when they go to services, are wearing extremely short skirts. The very idea that someone would wear a dress that would go down to their ankles, well, that's just, I mean, don't even talk to me about that. That's Little House on the Prairie stuff. Just today, talking to my mother, she was telling me about a young girl that attends where she does who was wearing a very, very short skirt, and she was surprised by that. So we began to talk about the kind of thing that centers around respect for parents. Both of the parents of that young girl go to that congregation where my mother attends. And even if that young girl is of age, you would think there would be something about respect. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back when I say this. I'm just going to use an illustration on me. Before I was a Christian, one of the things I did that I'm so ashamed of, but it was just routine. I did it so much I didn't even know I was doing it, was I talked like a rated R movie. I'm thankful that that surprises you. You know me better than that. But that's the way I talked. I did it so much I didn't really recognize it. However, when I would be around my mother, out of respect for her, I didn't use that kind of language. There was a respect issue, even though I thought, well, there's nothing wrong with it. But I didn't want her to be offended by it, so I made sure not to do it. You wonder why some of these young children don't think of their parents in that way. Why they don't think, well, I just think they're old sticks in the mud, and I don't think there's anything wrong with wearing a dress that comes up to my waist. But out of respect for my parents, I'll not do that. Suppose you had a wife and you lived in an area where there was a community pool. I recognize that gets into another area of mixed swimming. You don't hear preachers talk about that anymore, do you? You think I've been born out of time? Not many people my age talk about that. But that's a problem. It's certainly a problem. But let's just say, for the moment, you go along with that. You're a man who has what we will call an attractive wife. How would you feel if your wife was at that community pool in front of other men in a bikini? You may say to yourself, well, hey, I'm proud of my wife. I'm proud of the way she looks. I like to show her off like that. Wisdom tells me that as you get older, you're not going to feel that way. Not because your wife is no longer that way in your eyes, but because you're going to grow up a little bit. And you're going to say, you know, there are just things about that relationship that are meant to be stayed within that relationship. Read Song of Solomon and the love story that is going on there. What was the wife's belonged to the husband. For his eyes only, what was the husband's belonged to the wife. For her eyes only. We have challenged that in this society until it's now even affected the Lord's church. Nobody, it seems, cares anymore about worldliness and being soft on that. And social drinking, we talked about that last week and the problem with that. Peter condemns it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Precious little is said anymore about fornication and sexual immorality. Even though we may not have numbers that are running rampant of teenage pregnancy or things of that nature, it still needs to be talked about. And by the way, it's not just teenagers that are guilty of those kinds of things. What about watching filthy movies? Something I didn't talk about last week. How about listening to filthy music? Have you ever noticed how music, and I love music, have you ever noticed how music can affect your mood? You ever wonder why they put certain soundtracks in movies? If you're watching a movie and the good guy is being trampled on and then suddenly the good guy's making his comeback, there's a change in the music in the movie, it affects your emotions. And people like the kind of music they like. I understand that. I may not like it, but people do. They like what they like. Just this morning, as the days are starting to cool a little bit, especially in the morning, I like to drive with my windows down. And I'm on my way here. I'm wearing a suit. Not that that matters to the person beside me. I pull up at a red light. Here comes a big pickup truck pulling up next to me. I've got my windows down. He's got his windows down. And I am embarrassed to tell you the words that were coming out of that pickup truck from the radio. The song, or so-called song, that was coming out of that radio. A Christian can't listen to that kind of filth. I know Christians who walk around angry all the time, mad, just ready to blow a gasket any second. I wonder if the music they're listening to has something to do with that. I wonder if the videos they watch on YouTube have something to do with that. I wonder if the television shows they watch on TV or Netflix or Hulu or whatever they're watching, I wonder if that has something to do with that. There are a lot of TV shows that can affect how you feel at that moment because they depict something that you hate and then you just get angry. Christians need to be better than that. We don't take part in worldliness at all. We don't want to find ourselves in a situation not only where we're taking part in worldliness, but there's no preaching against it. If your preacher is not willing to preach against those things that I've just articulated and that I talked about last week, it's time to trade horses. When a preacher will not talk about the modern dance and the prom, when he won't talk about immodesty, he won't talk about mixed swimming, he won't talk about those kind of things, social drinking and other things, it's time to trade horses. He needs to go on down the road. That's a problem, to be sure. Now let's move on to another point tonight as we talk about dangers facing the Lord's church when we become tolerant of error. And its teachers, that's a problem. We know that error is dangerous. Error has to be called out. It has to be marked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." We use that passage, and I think rightly so, but a little bit broader than Paul intended in his initial writing, to tell our kids, now listen, so-and-so's bad company. They're all the time tied up with the cops. They're all the time in trouble. That's bad company. Let's stay away from those folks. But in context, when Paul said bad company corrupts good morals, he is talking about the false teaching that the Corinthian church is doing on the resurrection. They're saying there is no resurrection. That's bad company. And anybody who teaches that is bad company. And Paul said, look out, it'll corrupt good morals. So what am I supposed to do about it? Well, here's what he told the Romans, although there was a different issue going on there. What am I supposed to do about doctrinal error? In Romans 16 and in verse 17, Paul said, "Now we urge you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and you turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." We've got those among us who are weaving in and out error. It has to be called out. It has to be marked. It has to be addressed, whether from the pulpit or privately or however it needs to be addressed, but it has to be addressed. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 16, notice how far Paul was willing to go with this. He tells this young preacher, "But avoid foolish and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." 23 years ago, I sat at the table with an elder at a congregation that was very well respected, and this elder condemned gospel preachers who from the pulpit named those who are in error in their teaching. So you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't say that someone is a false teacher from the pulpit. Well, would it be all right to write it then and send it all over the place? That's what Paul did. He sent it to Timothy knowing that this was going to be part of what we call the canon of Scripture, and that it was going to be circulated to generations to come until the end of the world. And I don't know who Hymenaeus was, and I don't know who Philetus was, but I do know that they were false teachers, and I also know what they were teaching. And when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, when Timothy sent that out somewhere else, they knew who they were. That's what we do with error. We stand against it. That elder was wrong. I very rarely take issue with elders. But that elder was wrong about that when he said, "We shouldn't be saying someone's a false teacher." You're right, we shouldn't on the basis of hearsay. But if I have something he said publicly, if I have a public article that he's written, it's up for public review. Anything I say publicly is able to be reviewed publicly. Anything I've written that has gone into the public domain is up to be reviewed publicly. If it's erroneous, it needs to be marked. But what we have are efforts to be more tolerant. We've seen brethren do this and work very diligently to make it so. When I obeyed the gospel, it was the late 90s, the mid to late 90s. I had no earthly idea about any of the issues. And I mean that. I grew up in a denomination. I was aware of the quote-unquote Church of Christ. The only thing I was aware of was essentially that the Church of Christ believed that you had to be baptized to be saved and that you could lose your salvation, and they didn't use instrumental music and maybe a couple of other things that they have stuck onto the quote-unquote Church of Christ in their minds. So I knew that much. That's all I knew. But when I obeyed the gospel, enlightened by the truth, I saw all of the problems that people were saying that were in existence concerning the church. In other words, I saw the problems with what they were saying. They were wrong about what they were saying and how they were presenting it. It was dishonest. It was intellectually dishonest. But what I didn't know was anything about some of the fights that had gone on for the cause of Christ. Those that stood firm for the truth. I had no idea about the difficulties of the 1850s with reference to the Missionary Society and instrumental music, not to mention the 1950s and institutionalism. I had no idea about all that. Now, I like to believe I'm refreshed on those things, but I didn't know anything about it at the time. Something else I didn't know about was all of the teaching that was being done that was false on the divorce and remarriage question. And the many, many, many players involved in that. And yet something else I didn't know was that somehow attached to that were these brethren that for years had been trying to get us to see that if we just use Romans 14, we can fellowship these teachers that we say are false teachers. Typically, they had one teacher in mind. They had one preacher in mind that they wanted to work in to fellowship on the basis of Romans 14. They say, look at Romans 14. God accepts these people and all of their disagreements, and so it's okay to agree to disagree on these matters. Well, how far does it lead? How far do you go with that? Now, if you're right, you're absolutely right, and we have to go along with that. But if you're wrong, how far are you willing to go? Are you willing to extend that same courtesy to denominational friends? Romans 14 is so simple to understand, I just think you have to work harder to miss it than to get it. You just do. Somebody says, well, what are you going to put in Romans 14? Well, I know two things I can put in it right now. The eating of meats and the observance of days. I know I can put that in there. Because that's what's in there. And the one who eats meat in Romans 14, the brother who eats meat, God accepts him. And the one who eats vegetables only, the brother who eats vegetables only, God accepts him. It doesn't matter to God whether the brother eats meat or vegetables only. And the one who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And the one who decides not to observe that day also offers that to the Lord, and the Lord accepts both of them. But I'll tell you what that day wasn't. It wasn't the first day of the week. Because we have the command in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembly. So it can't be the first day of the week. It would have to be some other ceremonial observance of a day, like, say, the Sabbath day. And if the old Jew, with his dietary restrictions and whatnot, wanted to observe certain things that way and wanted to observe the Sabbath day, that was fine. He could do that. The Lord accepted him. But if he bound that on another individual, he was the one considered weak in faith, and he was doing wrong. But what you cannot fit into Romans 14 are matters of faith. You can't fit divorce and remarriage into Romans 14. You can't fit stealing into Romans 14. You can't fit drunkenness into Romans 14. You just can't. And a very well-respected brother said, well, it was a matter of faith to that brother in Romans 14. I don't care if it was a matter of faith to that brother in Romans 14. That's what you're saying. The issue is not, was it a matter of faith to that brother? It was whether it was a matter of faith before God. That's the issue. Whether that brother saw it as a matter of faith is immaterial in making it a matter of faith. If God accepts the brother, then he can observe or not observe whatever is under consideration in Romans 14 and whatever I might put there. But I cannot put matters of faith or matters of doctrine there, as some brethren did, because they were trying to be more tolerant. One of those brethren who argued for that at a college lectureship many, many years ago, and he was a well-known and well-respected brother, here's what he said in presenting his lesson. He said, false teachers mean simply dishonest, not that his doctrine is false. Let that sink in a minute. False teacher means that he's dishonest, not that his doctrine is false. So, here's the point. A man's doctrine may be false, but he's not a false teacher unless he's teaching that from a dishonest perspective. That's what makes it false, that he's teaching from a dishonest perspective. So what if he preaches the truth from a dishonest perspective? You say, who would do that? Well, let's see. Who would do that? Who would preach the truth from a dishonest perspective? Here's a man who's a coward. He's afraid to say that he doesn't believe the truth. But he preaches the truth because he has an uncle who's a well-respected preacher. He has a grandfather who's a well-respected preacher. He has other family that are noted for their work in the gospel and in the kingdom. And he doesn't want to bring shame on them. And so he preaches the truth while knowing that he doesn't believe it. Now here's my point. What are you going to call him? A false teacher? How in the world is a man not a false teacher whose doctrine is false? if he teaches error, he is a false teacher. Case closed. It doesn't matter how much you like the fellow. It doesn't matter if he's your dad. It doesn't matter if he's your son. If he teaches error, he is a false teacher, and he needs to be rebuked. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter said, "But false prophets arose among people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." Nothing in that text tells me that in their secret introducing of destructive heresies, they don't really believe that. There's nothing about that that says they're dishonest in what they believe. There may be character traits throughout 2 Peter 2 that might paint these men as dishonest, but you can't say that what they are convicted of by way of their preaching is necessarily dishonest. They believe what they're saying, and they believe what they're doing is right, not necessarily morally right, but right. This is ridiculous for someone to say this. And all in the world that is an effort to be more tolerant, and here's why. A preacher once said about another preacher that he knew was teaching error, he said, "I know that what he's teaching is not right, and I certainly know that I don't agree with it, but that man is my friend. He's my friend. And I'm not going to condemn him from the pulpit or publicly or some other way, in the papers. I'm not going to do that." If the man is your friend and he's teaching error, he is a false teacher, and you have to come out against that. If that severs the friendship, so be it. Christ be praised and God be honored by it. We have to stand for the truth. And you know what? That may mean you're out there on an island all by yourself at some point. But if it's you and the truth, so be it. Let it be so. When we become tolerant of error and its teachers, there are some consequences to that. Will we do the same concerning denominational preachers and denominational error? Will we do that? And if someone says, "Oh, no, I can't go that far," why not? Why not? Because once you draw the line, please know that that line is visible to the rest of us, and the generation that follows us will either take an eraser to your line or will pick it up and move it further. That's what they'll do. So if you say we should become more tolerant of error and its teachers, how far are you willing to go in that tolerance? Will you do the same concerning denominational preachers? Or what about those false religions like Islam? Will you do that? The religion of Hinduism, the errors espoused by these movements, will you extend that courtesy to them? If they honestly believe what they're teaching to be true, and they're not dishonest at all, are they false teachers? Even though what they're teaching is that Jesus isn't the Son of God, such as other religions teach? Will you do the same to cult-like movements that teach, as we talked about this morning, Jesus is not the Son of God or He's a created being? How far are you willing to go with taking Romans 14 and penknifing it and making it apply to something it never did apply to? False teachers. It never did apply to false teachers. Romans 14, very simply, tells you and me how to get along with one another when we disagree with one another over matters of indifference, what you might call colors of the carpet issue. One brother thinks that we should have the Lord's Supper before the lesson. One brother thinks we should have it after the lesson. That's a color of the carpet issue. I'm not fighting you about that. I don't care what you do with it. I don't care. That doesn't bother me one bit. One brother says, "Oh, we've got to have three songs in the lesson. We've got to. That's what we've always done." I don't care. Do that. Three songs in a lesson. Have at it. "We've got to sing every verse of every song." Go ahead. Go, whatever you need to do, you go right ahead. I'm not going to fight with you over that. I might point out, though, that some of those verses might be unscriptural. You might have to rethink your position on that, just to get that on the table. If we become tolerant of error and its teachers, then we specifically violate the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 7, verse 15. He said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Did our Lord know what a false prophet was? Because if some of our brethren are right, they could instruct him a little better. He needs a little help. What was a false prophet? A teacher of falsehood. someone who said something that was not true. And Paul warned the false teachers. As we mentioned a moment ago, he called them by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy. I'm not trying to say every time we get in the pulpit now we need to start calling men false teachers and calling them by name and lambasting them from the pulpit. That's not what I'm suggesting. But there are certainly appropriate times to do that. When someone is taught error and it has sunk deep into the hearts of our brethren and it has caused them to depart from the faith or caused them to embrace sinful teaching or sinful behavior, we have to call that out. And we really need to do that before it happens. We need to plant the seed before that happens. We're told in Ephesians 5 and in verse 11 not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather to expose them. What about you? Would you be willing and eager to give an account to our Lord for that kind of tolerance? Would you be willing to do that? My time is gone. I have another point to finish, but I also actually had two more additional points that I took out of the lesson. And some folks have asked me to put that back in the lesson, and so next week we'll come back with the remaining point and the two points that I took out to talk about some dangers facing the Lord's church. I hope that you see that this is an important thing to consider. The soundness of the church cannot be overstated or overemphasized. If we fail to call these things to our attention, then we contribute to the church drifting away into sectarianism, into worldliness, into a message that is soft, that doesn't say anything, until finally there's not anybody being converted to Christ, they're just being converted to some sectarian doctrine. We can't have that, and we can't be part of any endorsement of such action whatsoever. We have to call attention to those things and make sure that we stand for the truth and not shed the full armor of God in this battle. Another danger that we're not going to deal with in this lesson or in the lesson that follows is the danger that awaits anybody that does not align his life with the precepts of God. If you do not live in harmony with His will, you're in danger of losing your soul for all eternity. The Bible talks about eternal agony, eternal punishment, eternal destruction, eternal torment. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If I may make one more point in closing on that, when we talk about the second death and the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, one of the more popular lifestyles of individuals that we associate with that lake of fire is the liar. Remember, all liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Do you know what the first part of that verse teaches us as to who also has part in that lake of fire? The cowardly. And if we're not willing to take up the full armor of God and stand against these dangers, we're cowardly, and we're going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It doesn't have to be you. If you're living in sin, you can come out of that right now. You can come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, our Lord said. And that promise remains true tonight. It could be that you have obeyed the gospel. Maybe you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should. You're out of duty. If it's a public sin, then acknowledge it publicly. We'll pray with you and for you. If it's not a public sin, you don't have to make public acknowledgement of it, but you do have to make it right with the Lord, and we urge you to do that while there's time and opportunity. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ and need to put Him on in baptism or make things right in a public way, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.